Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Next steps. Are you glad this morning to be in God's house? If you are not excited about worship this morning, if you are not excited to be in the presence of God, let me remind you where you could have been. You could have been laying in some hospital bed, unable to get up this morning. Are you glad to be in God's house? You could have been on the side of the street somewhere. Are you glad this morning to be in God's house? And worse yet, God didn't have to wake you up this morning. You could have fell dead last night in your sleep. So let me ask you again. Are you glad this morning to be in God's house? There is much to do, but unfortunately not much time to do it in. So if you have your copy of God's word with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn in there with me to the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is perhaps one of the great chapters of consolation and comfort that we find in all of the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet paints this majestic portrait of God. Perhaps no other chapter in all of the Old Testament paints God in such vivid colors. It gives us a sense of the enormity of God. Here's what Isaiah is saying in the small passage that I'm about to read this morning, that God is bigger than you and I could ever think or imagine. God is bigger than you and I could ever think or imagine. What I want to do is I want to read the word of God. I want to breathe a quick word of prayer and then take some time to God hopefully speak through me to you so that your life would be better as a result of having a genuine encounter with God through his word. Amen?
Amen.
Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 12, the Bible reads this way. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands? Or who with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of God or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. And then the question that the text of Isaiah begs, with whom then will you compare the Lord? To what image will you liken him? To whom then will you compare the Lord? The word of God for the people of God. Will you pray with me this morning? Father God, we thank you for your word. And we stand prepared to receive instruction from your word if your spirit speaks so. Spirit, speak through me, your flawed preacher. Give me strength, Lord God, to declare your word powerfully as I should, and give your people the attentive ears that they need to apply your word to their hearts and their minds as they should. And as always, Father God, because we know we are encountering you through your word, we pray that you and you alone would be exalted as your word is explained. And we pray this in the matchless and powerful name of Jesus. And all who are God's people said, amen. Amen. It never ceases to amaze me whenever I cross over the GW Bridge and take a glance over at the Manhattan skyline, that the skyline to the city of Manhattan is one of the great skylines in the history of the world. But as great as grandeur as that skyline may be, it pales in comparison to what I believe is the greatest skyline of any city in the world, the skyline to that of Dubai. Dubai is the largest city in UAE, and it's a city known for its wealth, its luxury, and its opulence. And the buildings that dot the city's skylines is a reflection of the city's wealth. Dubai boasts of 108 buildings that stand taller than 600 feet, 50 of which are taller than 900 feet. And to put that in perspective, there are only 50 buildings that stand taller than 900 feet in all of America. Let me just take a minute to describe some of the massive skyscrapers that exist in the city of Dubai. There's the Jawara Hotel, which at 1,170 feet is the tallest hotel in the world. There's the Al Maas Tower, which at 1,180 feet is the tallest office building in the world. There's 23 Marina, which at 1,350 feet was formerly the tallest residential building in the world until the completion of the nearby Princess Tower, which at 1,380 feet was formerly the tallest residential tower in the world until the completion of the nearby Marina 101, which at 1,400 feet is now the second tallest residential tower in the world. Yet, as majestic and as glorious as those buildings may be in almost every other city in the world, those buildings would be considered the greatest building in that city. All of the buildings that I just described pale in comparison to the tallest building in Dubai, which is also the tallest building in the world, which is also the tallest man-made structure in the history of the world, the Colossus known as the Burj Khalifa. The Burj Khalifa stands at a whopping 2,722 feet tall, making it a mile high. And if you were to take the elevator from the bottom floor all the way to the top floor, not only would you have to switch elevators several times over, it would take you over 10 minutes to get to the top. The Burj Khalifa holds over 18 world records, including the world record for the largest number of stories in a building, the most total square footage of a building in a world with over 6 million square feet, the most parking spots of any building in the world, over 5,000 parking spots, and the most number of rooms of any building in the world, over 22,000, to put that number in perspective. If you attempted to sleep in a different room in the Burj Khalifa every night, it would take 60 years for you to sleep in all of the rooms there. But mere words can't tell the story of the grandeur of the Burj Khalifa. Perhaps a picture can. In a city filled with the tallest skyscrapers in the world, the Burj Khalifa stands above them all. Second picture. It is bigger, taller than any building that you have ever seen. It is a stunning architectural achievement. it makes other massive buildings. The buildings that are standing next to it are some of the tallest buildings in the world. It makes other massive buildings seem tiny and small in comparison. And every person who has ever stood before the Burj Khalifa is awed by its sheer majesty and transcendence. There is no building in the world like the Burj Khalifa. And on a higher and holier level, this is the claim that the prophet Isaiah is making about God, that the majesty and the glory of God is such a thing that nothing in all of creation can compare to God. God, like the Burj Khalifa, stands over and above every building in the history of the world. God stands over and above everything that you and I could ever imagine or think. Everything in the world looks small and unimpressive compared to God. God is bigger and better than anything in the created order. And you and I should stand in awe at the majesty of his transcendence. The question that Isaiah asked at the end of verse 18 is a question that will remain unanswered throughout the course of eternity. Who is like the Lord? Chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah marks a drastic and dramatic change in the tone and tenor of the prophecies of Isaiah. For the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah preached sermons predicting doom and gloom for Israel if the nation did not change and return to God. And in chapter 1 of the book, Isaiah diagnoses the problem with Israel. They are sin-sickened. The nation was diseased with disobedience. And Isaiah prescribes to them a regimen of repentance where the nation will leave behind its wicked ways and turn completely to God. And unless the diseased patient follows the prophet's orders, the divine doctor will be forced to amputate. God will sever Israel from the land that he gave them. Fast forward to the beginning of chapter 40, and the prophet writes post-surgery. After the amputation, where the people of Israel are now living in exile, Israel had failed to follow the doctor's instructions. And what Isaiah said would happen in the first 39 chapters of his book has happened. But rather than speaking words of exaltation, where the prophet gloats over the success of his prophetic prediction, the prophet writes words of consolation, where Isaiah will reassure the people of God that despite their current predicament, God will remain true to the promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to David. The very first words of book 2 of the book of Isaiah is comfort. The nation now in exile can find comfort in knowing that God stands by his forever word. A word, unlike the temporal foliage of the earth, endures forever. In the first part of the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah reassures the exiled people of God that God is, regardless of how things may look at the moment, still a God who keeps his promises. If God said he would do it, God will absolutely do it. Isaiah encourages the people of God to trust in God's word more than they believe in their current circumstances. The word of reassurance that Isaiah gives in the first part of Isaiah chapter 40 give rise to a question that Isaiah will seek to answer in the second part of chapter 40, beginning in verse 12. Isaiah has just declared that the people living in exile, that God is willing to restore them. Restoration would mean a return from exile, a reoccupation of the promised land, and a renewal of the nation's status as the people and the priest of God. But standing in the way of this restoration was the powerful nation Babylon. It was Babylon who destroyed the city of Jerusalem and carried the people of Israel into exile. And it was Babylon that would stand in the way of complete restoration. And the question before us in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 40 is God powerful enough to complete his promises? Is God strong enough to do what he says he will do? And that's not just a question that Isaiah will grapple with in the second part of chapter 40. It's a question that every person of faith must grapple with. There will always be challenges to our faith. We will always find ourselves in circumstances and in situations that seem counter to God's word. And if we're honest with ourselves, at our lowest points and at our darkest moments, you and I sometimes wonder, is God able? When the doctor gives us a bad report and we're lying in bed sick and tired of all the medication that we have to take, we sometimes wonder, is God able? When the finances are low and the bills are high and we don't know where the resources are going to come from, sometimes you and I, we wonder, is God able? When relationships are broken and you and a friend or a family member have not connected and talked for years, and you're hoping for reconciliation, but their heart won't turn. And you've prayed for that restoration, and that restoration doesn't come. Sometimes you wonder, is God able? Is God able to keep his promises? Is God capable of acting out on his word? So to answer the question, is God able? Isaiah, between verses 12 and 31, will enter into a lengthy dispute explaining who God is. At first glance, telling us who God is does not answer the question, is God able? The answer doesn't seem to fit the question. But in certain instances, recognizing who an individual is leads to an understanding of what they are capable of doing. Let me put it this way. Shaquille O'Neal tells this story. One day, he went to a luxury car dealership to purchase several vehicles for friends and family as a means of celebrating the completion of a successful $100 million business venture. He chose 7 to 8 vehicles to purchase, and then the salesperson invited Shaquille O'Neal into his office so he could complete the purchase of these luxury vehicles. And as Shaquille O'Neal sat in the chair, the salesperson looked over at Shaq and said, in order for us to complete this, I need some information from you so I can check your credit score. And Shaquille looked at him. Check my credit score? Don't you know who I am? In case you didn't get it, let me try to explain it. Your credit score is the means by which companies verify and confirm that you're able to make a purchase. Your credit score tells them whether or not you can afford to buy something. And what Shaquille O'Neal was saying is, if you know who I am, you know what I'm capable of doing. And that's the very thing that Isaiah is arguing, beginning in chapter 40 of verse 12, that if you know who God is, you know what God is capable of doing. The who is the answer to the question of the is. And in fact, let me go a step further. The who is the answer to every question that you and I will have in life. The who is the answer to the how. The who is the answer to the where. The who is the answer to the what. And the who is the answer to the when. If you know who God is, then you know that He is the answer to every question in life that you and I may have. Isaiah tells us it's the who that answers the question of the is. Isaiah makes three grand assertions about God, three assertions that tell us who He is. And all three of those assertions tell us that God is capable of doing anything that God chooses to do. Beginning in verse 12, the prophet asserts that who God is beyond nature, that there is nothing in the created order quite like God. Much of the language of verse 12 is intended to be hyperbolic. It's exaggerated speech to convey the enormity of the world. Look, and think about what Isaiah is saying here. The oceans of the world are all physically connected, and combined, they represent 71% of the surface of the world. And together, they cover over 139 million square feet. And the oceans contain over 350 quintillion gallons of water. That is 18 zeros. Yet Isaiah says that God can hold all the waters of the oceans in the palm of His hands. The heavens refer to the skies. And the skies, according to the ancient Israelites, were big. They were massive. But modern science tells us how massive the skies, the heavens actually are. With the Hubble telescope, which is the largest telescope and most powerful telescope in the world, if you can see the star that is furthest away from the sun, the furthest away from the earth, that is. And if you traveled at 200,000 miles per second, which is the speed of light, it would take you 46 billion years to get to the farthest star that we can see with a telescope. Yet Isaiah tells us God measures the heavens with His fingers. There are untold tons of rocks and soil in each individual mountain range, so much so that the one question that science has never sought to answer is, how much do the mountains and the hills weigh? Yet Isaiah tells us that God puts the mountains and the hills on a scale in much the same way you and I would put fruits and vegetables on a scale. The picture that Isaiah paints make God seem like this massive giant. He makes Paul Bunyan seems small, like an ant. If this were a literal description of God, He would fill the entire universe. But Isaiah is not describing the physical attributes of God. Isaiah is describing God in relation to the world He created. He is saying that God is bigger and transcendent over everything in creation. God's transcendence is an aspect of His holiness. It means that God is not like us. God is not part of the created order. He stands over and above it. God is over and above everything that you could think or imagine. And the only way for Isaiah to communicate to us how big and how impressive God is to compare God to the most massive things in the creation that he can think of, and to show how God dwarfs even the largest things that he has ever created. And God is so transcendent over creation that creation is forced to submit to him. What Isaiah is saying in verse 12 is that because he is bigger than creation, God is Lord over creation. One day, Jesus was at a wedding in Canaan when the host family ran out of wine. In that day and age, to run out of wine while hosting a party was seen as a tremendous embarrassment to the family. So Jesus's mother tells Jesus the family's dilemma. And Jesus goes over to the water and he whispers to the water. And the water blushes and turns into wine, because even water knows and recognizes its transcendent master. Another time in the Gospels, Jesus and the disciples are on a boat when suddenly they are interrupted by this severe and intense storm. The disciples are frantic, believing that they are going to die. But Jesus is somewhere in the boat asleep. And one of the disciples run to Jesus and says, "Master, do something." And Jesus gets up and he tells the winds and the rain to hush. And the winds and rains quiet as if they were a baby, because even the winds and the rains recognize its transcendent Lord. Another time, Jesus encountered a man who was demon possessed by a military regiment of Satan minions. This man was so demonic, so demon possessed, that even chains couldn't contain him. But when the demons saw Jesus, they recognized who he was, and they cried out to him, "Have mercy on us." And Jesus obliged by sending them into a herd of pigs, and those pigs ran into a lake and drowned, because even demons recognize and submit to their transcendent creator. Isaiah says, whatever there is in creation, God is bigger than. He is unfathomably great and powerful. And the grandest things that you can think of, God stands over and above them all. And because God is over and above them all creation submits to its transcendent master. The second great assertion that Isaiah makes is that God is not lacking in knowledge. There is no wisdom that God does not possess. Not only is God transcendent, bigger, better, above creation, God is transcendent in his knowledge. There is no wisdom or no knowledge that God does not possess. Throughout scripture, it is the height of human folly to attempt to live life without counsel. Wise counsel for us is viewed as both protective and corrective. It protects us from making bad decisions, and it corrects us when we've gone the wrong way. Proverbs 12:15 says this: "The way of the fool seems right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." And Proverbs 15:22 says this: "Without counsel, plans fail. With many advisors, they succeed." You and I, people in general, we need guidance and direction to chart our course in life. and to avoid the many pitfalls along the way. We need people to tell us what to do. Not so with God, claims Isaiah. Isaiah says God doesn't need anyone to instruct him. Isaiah says God doesn't need anyone to give him advice, because God is not lacking in wisdom, and God has absolute all knowledge. God's transcendent knowledge, this is what Isaiah is claiming, is connected with two attributes of God, his omniscience and his eternality. God is omniscient. That means he has absolute knowledge of all things. God's mind is an owner's manual to everything that has ever been created. You just missed it. God's mind is an owner's manual to everything that has ever been created. And God's eternality means that he is present in the past, the present, and future all at the same time. God is able to know the end from the beginning because he is simultaneously present at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end. And it's God's transcendent knowledge that separates him not only from you and I, it separates him from all the ancient gods in the ancient Near East. In every ancient religion, there was a plurality of gods. And certain ancient texts mention high gods who were in need of advice from other gods. But the God of Israel is never in need of advice, because the God of Israel is never lacking in knowledge. There is no book that God can read that will teach him anything, because all the cumulative knowledge contained in every book that has ever been written does not equal to a tenth of the knowledge that God possesses. God does not need counselors to advise him, because all the wisdom of every person that has ever lived in the history of humanity would not equal a drop in the ocean of the wisdom of God. And it is because God is never lacking in wisdom or knowledge. Israel, you and I can be assured that whatever plan God comes up with will achieve the success that God desires. You, who are finite in knowledge, you who are finite in wisdom, should never question the plans of a God who is infinitely wise and knowledgeable. If you can't say amen, just say ouch. You who don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow, you who, if you were able to make better decisions in life, would not be where you are right now. And I don't even know where you are right now. You who have made mistakes because you listened to yourself should never tell the God of infinite wisdom how to run the world or how to run your life. What Isaiah is teaching us is God don't need your strategies to make his plans work. During the height of the pandemic, I wanted to improve myself in certain ways. And one of the ways I wanted to prove myself is I want to become a better cook. I want to be in the kitchen, and I want to learn how to chef it up. So I brought this book by this famed chef, a chef who's an expert in soul food. And I wanted to learn how to make soul food. And the very first recipe that I tried was their collard greens recipe. And when I started the recipe, I noticed that they make collard greens the same way I make collard greens. Amen. They make collard greens by adding ham hocks and smoked turkey necks and fat backs to the pot I make collard greens. by adding ham hocks and fat backs and smoked turkey necks to the pot. They use onions and bell peppers and garlic. I use onions and bell peppers and garlic. They put vinegar, apple cider vinegar in their collard greens. I put apple cider vinegar in my collard greens. They put salt and pepper, some Cajun seasoning, some red pepper flakes, and some Larry's. Y'all know what some Larry's is, right? I put all those things in my collard greens. They say cook your collard greens for about an hour to an hour and a half. I cook my collard greens for about an hour to an hour and a half. But then they suggested that I do something that I don't do in my collard greens. They told me put 2 tablespoons of sugar in my collard greens. See? That's what I was saying. And soon as I read that, I was like, this expert chef don't know what they're talking about. Because you don't put sugar in collard greens. You don't. The collard greens came out tasting bitter. And it's only after I tasted the collard greens did I realize why you put sugar in collard greens. The sugar takes the bitterness out of collard greens. And come here, next steps. If you don't know that you add sugar in collard greens, how in the world are you going to advise God and tell God how to run your life and run the world? God does not need human help. God does not need human advice. And God especially does not need human wisdom or opinion, because God is not lacking in knowledge and God is not lacking in wisdom. I'm almost through. I got to cut this short, but before I leave, I want us to look at verse 16. In verse 16, Isaiah is telling us about who God is. And as Isaiah thinks about who God is, it's almost as if Isaiah is forced to take a praise break. Verse 16, when we read it, does not seem related to what comes before it, and does not seem related to what comes after it. It's simply, for Isaiah, an expression of praise. Lebanon was a country known for its vast forest, known for its vast trees, and known for its animals of the forest. And as Isaiah thinks about who God is, this is what comes to mind. He says to himself, even if I had all of the wood from all of the trees in the country of Lebanon, it would still not be enough for me to build an altar to praise my God. And even if I had all of the animals in the forest of the country of Lebanon, it would still not be a big enough sacrifice to praise my God. Here's what Isaiah is saying, is that even if he had everything that the world has to offer, it would still not be enough to give to God. His God is worthy of so much more than you and I could give. There is not enough praise in all the world to show God what he's worth. There are not enough songs in all the world to give glory to God. Even my best and my highest praise is not good enough for God. And even my greatest hallelujah is not good enough for God. Nothing that I give will ever be good enough for God, because God is that great. But guess what? even though nothing that I give will ever be good enough for God, that doesn't mean that I won't try. My hallelujahs might not be enough for God, but I'm going to give them all I have. My praise might not be good enough for God, but I'm going to give them all that I have. All the glory that I can give might not be enough for God, but I will give him all the glory that I have. Oh, for 1,000 songs to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glory of my God and King, the triumph of his grace. What I have may not be enough, but all that I have, I will give to God.